God's grace, mercy, and peace be yours today and always through our Lord, our Savior, our King, Jesus Christ. Today, as we come to the end of our Believe series, I pray that it's been a blessing for you, that we've had the opportunity over the past year and a half to think, act, and become like Jesus as we interact with His Word and as we are taught by His Holy Spirit through that Word. As I've had the opportunity to share in that journey with you, especially in these last 10 weeks, I've been fascinated at how these fruit of the Spirit and these virtues sometimes fall on very appropriate weekends, especially in this past month. At the beginning of November, we gave thanks to God for the legacy of those who have gone before us in the faith and who now rest from their labors, the saints. And on that particular morning, we had the opportunity to consider the virtue of faithfulness, perseverance, endurance to the end. Then last week, we had the opportunity to consider the spiritual fruit of gentleness, which I think was incredibly appropriate given what we had just experienced the week prior in terms of our election. How do we, as God's people, as a church, bless our culture, especially when our culture seems to be going at it, the tensions seem to be very high? How can we be a blessing and bring God's peace to the culture around us? Well, a lot of that happens when we are able to display the spiritual fruit of gentleness that God works in our lives as we fix our eyes on Jesus. Now this week, as we come to the last Sunday of the church year, as I mentioned at the beginning of worship, we consider Jesus high and exalted, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father in the position of all authority and honor as judge of the living and the dead. He will come one day. And on this Christ the King Sunday, we have the opportunity to consider humility. Humility. At first glance, Christ's present state of glory and power and honor and the virtue of humility might seem a little bit to be opposites. But as we consider God's Word, the two are very closely connected. As we begin in our consideration of God's Word this morning, I'd like to ask a question. What does greatness look like? Many years ago, boxer Muhammad Ali made a claim about himself that garnered a lot of attention. He said, "I am the greatest." Well, what gave him the ability to make that particular claim? He had immense talent, perhaps a larger-than-life persona. But really, what allowed him to make that claim, "I'm the greatest," is that, generally speaking, he was able to punch his opponents more consistently and effectively than they punched him back. Therefore, he said, "I am the greatest." Most recently, we've had a president-elect who ran his campaign under this theme of making America great again. And as he said that, he was trying to paint certain images in our minds of what that might be. Perhaps it means factories in Wisconsin or Ohio or Pennsylvania kind of humming again because manufacturing is picked up. It looks perhaps like national sovereignty. There's different things packaged into that idea of what greatness is supposed to be. And I'm not here to make a political statement or anything. I'm just trying to kind of help us work through this idea of how is the word greatness used in people's vocabulary. What does greatness actually look like? How does it fit with humility? Our Savior Jesus gives us the truth in Matthew chapter 20. And in doing so, he shows us that greatness has much more to do with humility than it has to do with glory or prominence, perhaps those things that we are most easily associating with that idea of greatness. Allow me to share with you Jesus' words from Matthew chapter 20. He says, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." We expect that greatness involves sitting at the top of the pecking order. Jesus says that the true path to greatness lands you at the bottom, in the position of the servant. We expect that greatness involves people's recognition of us expanding. In contrast, Jesus says that it involves our expanding, our recognition of others, our care of others, like an attentive servant who seeks out the needs of those that he is serving and provides for those needs perhaps before they're even asked for. We expect that greatness involves becoming larger than life. The Son of Man comes to show us that greatness is about laying one's life down for the sake of others. As is often the case, Jesus turns our expectations upside down. In his kingdom, the king serves the commoners. In his kingdom, one does not strive for recognition or importance. After all, why should we strive for that which we already possess? In your baptism, God declares you to be his son, to be his daughter, to be a co-heir alongside his only begotten son. Of all things, you have standing, you have importance before your creator, before the master of the universe. We don't have to be like those needy individuals that we know, perhaps all too well because we look in the mirror, who live desperate for the attention and recognition and affection of others. I believe that such desperation often flows from unbelief, from not trusting what God has already declared about you in his Son, that we who were dead, who were worthless because of our sin, have been made alive and have been given infinite, incredible standing and worth through the humble service and sacrifice of the crucified Savior. For those times where we have forgotten what he has done for us and what that means, forgive us, dear Lord. But when we trust what God has accomplished for us through his Son, we become free, free to live great lives. But not in the way that the world defines greatness. No, I'm talking about a Jesus kind of greatness. That greatness which takes my eyes off of myself in order to love and serve the people around me. It's not a matter of thinking of myself in a more lowly way or perhaps walking around with a mopey kind of attitude. That's not true humility. Humility is more a matter of not thinking of ourselves at all, because we're so busy thinking about the glory of God and our neighbor's need. I believe that humble people can have fun. They can laugh. They can take themselves not that seriously. They can live and not be so easily offended. It's because of the fact that they know who they are in Christ. They can be confident in the abilities and the gifts that God has given them without needing everyone to constantly praise or affirm them. They know who they are, they know who they aren't, and they're okay with that. We know who we are in Christ. We can dig in and serve in whatever way God wishes us to serve, knowing that that's what life is truly all about. That the life of giving myself for the sake of others is the truly great life. And it's the kind of life that reflects the greatness and the humility of Jesus. Because in the end, it's all about him. And in the end, our lives find meaning only in connection to his. Perhaps nowhere is this truer than in this conversation about humility. Let me show you what I mean. Very often when we read the Bible, we assume that it's talking about us. That we are sort of the main characters, the main people that the Bible's talking about. But that's true only in an indirect sense. The Bible's only really talking about us because of the fact that we are connected to Jesus and the Bible's directly talking about him. The scriptures are very clear that all of the scripture points to Jesus. It's really talking about him. If the Bible's talking about us, it's because it's talking about Jesus, and God in his mercy has joined us to Jesus through faith. Here's one example, and it just happens to be one of the most famous verses in the Bible that talks about humility. This is Luke chapter 14, verse 11, where we have it in the ESV, also in the NASB. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. On the surface, we might be tempted to read this particular verse and treat it as a general truth, as something of a proverb that applies to everyone. The NIV translation, which is typically a pretty good translation, actually goes down that particular path. It translates this verse the same way. It says, For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see the slight nuance there, the slight difference? On one hand, the NIV translates it sort of as plural in both clauses. But what if this verse is not actually talking about everyone? What if it's pointing instead to one? For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Yeah, that's our story. That does apply to everyone. That is the sinful nature at work, seeking to exalt myself and increase my importance, my standing before others, so that I might draw life and meaning to myself. That is our story. That is true. But how about the second part of the sentence? But he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, the Greek in this part of the sentence is not plural. It's singular. It's not those who humble themselves. Rather, it's he who humbles himself will be exalted. My question is, who's the he? It's the one speaking these words. Jesus, who's about to enter into Jerusalem in the context of this passage to make good on them. It's going to be him. There's going to be one who is going to humble himself. When all the world is busy exalting themselves, there is one who will go to Jerusalem, who will humble himself, and he will do so trusting that his Father will exalt him in due time. The words point to Jesus. Paul says as much in Philippians chapter 2. Paul writes, although he, Jesus, existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. On this week of Christ the King, we have the pleasure of putting our focus where it belongs. Our message today is not primarily, if you humble yourself, you will be exalted. Our message today and always is that there was one who humbled himself for us, who is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. He humbled himself in the basest form imaginable. The scriptures say that he who knew no sin became sin. That's humility. He lowered himself to become sin for us, so that God might deal with sin once and for all at the cross, so that we in turn might have his righteousness, his innocence, his standing as a son, as a daughter of God, and that punishment would destroy him, would kill him. And yet, after the Father is satisfied, he will highly exalt his Son, raising him from the dead, seating him at his right hand, and giving him the name that is above all names. The humble servant has become the glorious victor. And we who share in his victory by faith have the privilege of living humbly in his service day after day, knowing that those who humble themselves, yes, will be exalted. Why? Because they're connected to him. Because they're connected to Jesus, and because we know where Jesus is, we know how our story ends. You and I belong to him. And so we live with reverence. And so we live with humility. And so we live with joy, worshiping our King Jesus in anticipation of that great day when he returns and we truly are exalted for his sake as we worship him face to face forever. In the name of King Jesus, amen.